this morning. All right, turn to your Bibles in Ezra chapter 5. Ezra chapter 5. I like this little book of Ezra. It's so full of truth. All of God's Word is full of truth, of course. And then we're going to go right from Ezra into Nehemiah because they're almost like one book, really. But we're still in Ezra chapter 5. And last week we looked at the first two verses. This week we want to start with verse 3. We just entitled the message, A Peaceful Protest. Peaceful Protest. You know, peaceful protests have been used actually throughout history to accomplish the objectives. I know that's not very peaceful right now, but it will be in just a second. That's a protest, though. It is a protest. It's more like a violent protest, that one was. But these peaceful protests have been used throughout history to accomplish the objectives of those who organized them. Even though the Protestant Reformation eventually resulted in a lot of bloodshed and harm, for the most part, it began with an attempt by a Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther to just peacefully protest the excesses and abuses of power that had developed in that church. And so it started out pretty peacefully, didn't end up that way. Many protests that do start out peacefully don't end up that way either. But sometimes there can be tens of thousands of people gathering or marches, as seen recently in some of the Arab countries and Russia, and now it's Syria, even in the U.S. They had what they call the Wall Street. Was that what they called it? Wall Street protest or something. Anyhow, they went. They marched around. They camped out in the parks and all that kind of stuff. Made a mess until finally the police had to kick them out. And then it wasn't peaceful any longer, of course. But peaceful protests have been used to protest against things for a long time. And in this portion of God's Word that we're going to look at today, we're going to learn of it was a peaceful protest that was initiated by a Persian governor of all people. And his protest was against the continued building of the temple in Jerusalem by those Jews who had returned over 16 years before from being captives in Babylon. They'd been back there in Jerusalem now for about 16 years. You remember that the last protest the enemies of the Jews conducted against them was not a peaceful one at all. It was very threatening. As a matter of fact, it was coercive. Remember, we used that word with them. Look at Ezra chapter 4. Keep your finger here in chapter 5. But look at chapter 4 just to get a little bit of background. Chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5, then the people of the land, that is those Samaritans that were living there when the Jews came back, people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah, troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so they weren't very peaceful about their protests. As a matter of fact, we would see later on that they shut them down with power. And so it was then that God raised up, remember, an old prophet. What was his name? Not Dan Moore. It wasn't Dan Moore. I'm not a prophet. I'm just a preacher. No, it was Haggai. Remember, he raised up an old prophet by the name of Haggai. And a young prophet by the name of Zechariah, right, those two he raised up. And he raised them up to strongly encourage first the leaders and then the rest of the Jews to stop making excuses. After all, it had been 16 years. And they had an excuse there to start, but now excuses had all run out, and they just gotten their priorities wrong, and their motives wrong, and so they came along. God sent them along to encourage them to get busy building that temple again. We saw that in the first two verses last time, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. He was their civil leader, you remember. And Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, that was the high priest. And they began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. And so now they've gotten started again. Now they're on their way. And we said last time that the two lessons concerning overcoming discouragement, remember that was kind of the overall message last time, two lessons that we should have taken away from that account of a new beginning were, one, that we need a new challenge from God's Word to overcome discouragement. And we can't get that challenge unless we hear it preached or read or read it. And number two, that we need a new commitment to God's work. And so we need a challenge from God's Word and a commitment to God's work. And as the work began, as is almost always the case, guess what? Opposition came along. Opposition arose. But this time, at least, it was in the form of a peaceful protest. This time, at least, I believe this Persian governor really had the right heart, if you want to put it that way. And he wasn't right in resisting this building of the temple, but at least he went at it about the right way. In these verses, we're going to learn just how God often works behind the scenes in the lives of His people to accomplish His purposes when they trust His promises. He works in the lives of His people behind the scenes to accomplish His purposes when they trust His promises. That would probably be a good thing to remember. Now, with my memory, I probably won't, but that's why I got it all written down here. So we want to take that away from this portion of Scripture this morning. Let's bow our heads just before we go into the outline. Father, we just thank You again for this opportunity to come aside, put the cares of this world aside a bit, and then to concentrate on what You would have us to learn from Your Word. Lord, we just pray that as we go through this portion of Your Word, that You'll teach us those lessons that You want us to learn, even though these things took place some 2,500 years ago. We know that You never change, and people never change in their character, and so we need these lessons just as much today as Your people did back then. We just pray that we might take them home with us even this afternoon. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you're keeping your outline, there are just about three main points you notice. Number one is the confrontation with the leaders. Confrontation with the leaders. We said that when you start to work, there's going to be some opposition. And sure enough, there was confrontation from these leaders. And we're going to break those three verses down, 3, 4, and 5, break them down a little bit. A, we see the protest of the leaders. The protest of the leaders in verses 3 and 4. And to break that down just a little bit, we see in the first part of verse 3, when they came, when these leaders came. Look at verse 3. At the same time, came to them Tatnai, governor on this side of the river, and Shethar-Boznai, and their companions. And so, starts out by saying, at the same time, when they came. That is, right when the people were beginning again in earnest to build the house of God. Remember, Haggai, Zechariah had just encouraged them. They said, okay, Zerubbabel and Jeshua led them to start building, and right then, that's what it says, at the same time came these folks. And just as the political leader and the priestly leader and the prophets had led and encouraged them to get them involved in the work, these Persian leaders came to protest. And how many times have we seen that scenario played out already in the history of Israel? Christian author Chuck Swindoll, he's published a book entitled Three Steps Forward and Two Steps Back. Well, that's not bad, you know. Three steps forward and two steps back, at least you're still making progress. Well, that's kind of been how it is with these with these Jews who have returned from captivity. The title certainly fits the progress of these returned Jews. For example, God had stirred up the heart of the pagan king Cyrus to issue that decree for them to return to their land and rebuild his temple. That was a huge step forward. Cyrus the Persian gave them the okay to go back to their land. And almost 50,000 Jews responded by giving up their lives in Babylon and making that long four-month, about 1,000-kilometer or 1,500-kilometer dangerous trek back to that land. So that's two steps forward. Then they rebuilt the altar. Remember, right after they got there, they rebuilt the altar. They gathered in Jerusalem. They celebrated the Feast of Booths. The Feast, not Booths. Booths. It's hard to say. Feast of Tabernacles. I'll use that one. Feast of Tabernacles. And they laid the foundation for the new temple. Three steps forward. Everything's going forward so far. Then we saw that violent protest, you remember, by the people of the land. They took the place and the work on the temple, and it stopped. And so there was a step back. The work ceased for 16 long years. It just didn't stop and start again. 16 years. Two steps back until the people had become so discouraged they didn't even want to work on it anymore. And they had to be encouraged to do so. Now, they've taken those two steps back. Now, just at the precise time, they're beginning to take a step forward. And they begin to rebuild again. And along comes this protest. Opposition arises. Protest takes place, albeit a peaceful one, at least. So number one is when they came. Number two is who they were. Number two, who they were. Also there in verse 3, at the same time came then Tatnai, governor on this side of the river, and Shethar-Boznai and their companions. So those are the ones who came. Anybody recognize those fellows? I didn't think you would. You won't find them anywhere but here in the book of Ezra. But anyhow, they're the ones that came. They were led by none other than Tatnai. He was the Persian governor of the province west of the Euphrates River. West of the Euphrates River. Most Bible students believe that the fellow with the long name, Shethar-Boznai, they believe he was Tatnai's executive officer, if you want to call him that. He was his assistant. And the companions were all part of a political entourage, you see, that followed him around ready to do his bidding. And so, no doubt they were a formidable-looking group who came to see what had been reported as taking place in Jerusalem, and that was part of the territory over which Tatnai was the governor. So, that stands to reason. He wanted to come see what was going on. What's going on? And so what they asked, now we see what they asked, number three. What they asked, last part of verse 3 and in verse 4. What they asked. Here's what they asked him. Said unto them, who hath commanded you to build this house and to make up this wall? Then said we unto them after this manner. What are the names of the men that make this building? Now it looks like the Jews are saying that, but it's not. It's still those fellows asking that question. What are the names of those folks that are making up this wall? We'll see that a little more clearly in a bit. They asked that they be given the papers that gave Jews the authority to begin to build the temple and the walls again. And for the sake of intimidation, they also asked for the names of those involved, you know. Gets a little intimidating when you have to give people your names, right? Especially when it looks like something's wrong. I remember we'd been going years and years and years and hadn't had a bit of problem on visitation. And then just about the time we got ready to leave over there in the Hersey, over there in, what's the name of that place? Store Hub. It's about time we got ready to leave. Some guy called the cops on us one time when we were out in visitation. And they came along, and they had a job to do, of course. There had been a reported, you know, disturbance and so on. So they said, I need to have your names. Well, all of us were standing around there going, I don't know. You know, You know, you don't really want to give people your names. But finally, they just wanted to have somebody they could contact, and they had to make out a report and so on. I don't know if I gave them my name or not. I said, my name is Pastor Crocker. I think that's what I said. No, I don't think that happened either. I don't think I gave my name. I don't know. Anyhow, it's kind of intimidating when people ask for your name. That's what these folks did. What they asked. After all, hired counselors had been at work for most of those 16 years. Remember back at chapter 4 and verse 5? They'd had counselors doing this kind of undercover work for 16 years, probably working back there in Shushan in the palace, back there in the headquarters building. And so they were trying to intimidate them is all that was taking place. What made them think anything had changed? What made these Jews think anything had changed over this 16 years? Well, that was what they asked. And so that takes us all through that first part of verse 3 and verse 4. But then we saw the protest of the leaders. Now we see B, the protection of the Lord. B is the protection of the Lord. Look at verse 5 here. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius. And then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. Now, very interesting here, this protection of the Lord. Because 16 years before, when the opposition came, the work came to a complete halt. Do you remember that? Came to a complete halt. Look at chapter 4 and verse 24. Then ceased the work of the house of the Lord of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Came to a complete halt at that time. However, this peaceful protest from Tatnai did not cause the work to cease. Though as governor, he certainly had the authority. He had the authority to stop it while they waited for an answer to this letter he was going to send to Darius the king. He had that authority. Ezra doesn't contribute this result of a peaceful protest, however, to Tatnai. Notice who he contributes it to. To the Lord, right? To the Lord. It says there in verse 5, the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews. That's why they could continue building, even while this was still going on. And so Joseph Parker had something to say about that. I think I put it in your notes. He said, the eye of the enemy and the eye of God are continually upon us all in all the works of life. Continually. After all, the heart of the king is in his hand, right? Heart of the king is in his hand. Certainly the heart of a lowly governor is there as well. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, about the heart of the king. His providence and care was such that they could not cause them to cease. Could not cause them to cease in God's providence. Knowing that the eye of God is upon us, we can persevere even when the enemy is watching and trying to get us to quit. Did you know that? If we know that the eye of God is upon us and the hand of the Lord is upon us, remember that was the favorite phrase of Nehemiah. It would be a favorite phrase of Nehemiah. It was one of Ezra as well. And so knowing that causes us to persevere even when the enemy is watching and trying to get us to quit. So that takes us to the second part of this portion. Roman numeral 2, the contents of the letter. Now there's a letter being written. Contents of the letter. Look in this letter, of course, it begins with the addressee. The addressee is recorded, first of all. The addressee, verses 6 and 7. Notice that the copy of the letter that Tatnai, governor on this side of the river, and Shethar-Boznai and his companions, the Apharsachites. Well, now we found out whose companions are. Well, I don't know any more than I did before, but they were called Apharsachites, which were on this side of the river, sent unto Darius the king. They sent a letter unto him, wherein was written thus, unto Darius the king, all peace. So this is the addressee. The entire contingent who had inspected what was going on in Jerusalem put their names to this letter. Put their names there. And the letter was sent to Darius the king. And according to historians, Darius had begun his reign 2 years before. This was about 520 B.C. He had begun his reign in 522 B.C., and for those 2 years, he had faced a number of challenges to his rule from various parts of the empire. Well, if we know that, it helps us to understand Tatnai a little bit, too. And when we take a look at the letter they sent in just a bit, we'll see that Tatnai was very likely trying to make sure that this building project by the Jews wouldn't end up being yet another challenge to Darius's rule. I think he had a good motive for his king, for his king. B, we see the address he recorded, and then we see the account related. Most of the rest of this portion has to do with this account that is related of the letter. Notice, number one, what the governor asked in his letter. Number one, what the governor asked. Look at verse 8. This is the letter from Tatnai now. Be it known unto the king that we went into the province of Judea to the house of the great God. Now that's important. The house of the great God, which is builded with great stones, and timber is laid in the walls, and this work goeth fast on, and prospereth in their hands. Then asked we those elders, and said unto them, thus, who commanded you to build this house and to make up these walls? That's why I said, even though it looks like it may have been the Jews that said that, it was obviously Tatnai. Then in verse 10, we asked their names also to certify thee, that we might write the names of the men that were the chief of them. So, what the governor asked here, recorded in this ancient letter, is a rather detailed account of what Tatnai and his friends had asked the Jews and their very candid and honest answers. Tatnai was concerned about the great stones in the timber, which could not only be used to build a temple, but also had other uses as well. Could be used to build a fortress, for example. Could be used. Later on, we get in Nehemiah, we're going to see Nehemiah got some timber to build the gates of the city. But could have been used for almost anything, like Mr. Ahmadinejad. Anybody heard of Mahmoud Ahmadinejad? Like him, Ahmadinejad's peaceful nuclear program. You know, it was a, nobody believes that his nuclear program is a peaceful one, but he keeps insisting that it's just a peaceful one. Well, Tatnai probably felt, well, this is another one of those Ahmadinejad deals. Now, he didn't know Ahmadinejad, of course, because they're saying they're using this for peaceful means. But how do we know that? As we saw before, the governor asked about their authority and then for a list of names of the leaders. And so brings us to number 2, verses 11 through 16, what the Jews answered. What the Jews answered. Look at verse 11. And thus they returned us answer, saying, in other words, Tatnai said, we ask them what they're doing. And this is what they said. Thus they returned us answer, saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and build the house that was builded these many years ago, which a great king of Israel builded and set up. But after that our fathers had provoked the God of heaven unto wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried the people away into Babylon. But in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, the same king Cyrus made a decree to build this house of God. And the vessels also of gold and silver of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple of that was in Jerusalem, and brought them into the temple of Babylon, those did Cyrus the king take out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered unto me, whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. Delivered unto one, not unto me. And said unto him, take these vessels, go, carry them into the temple that's in Jerusalem. Let the house of God be builded in his place. Then came the same Sheshbazzar and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And since that time, even until now, hath it been in building, and yet it is not finished. This is what the Jews answered Tatnai when he asked him about it. So the letter shows several things about these Jews. It shows that the Jews gave a strong testimony to Tatnai and his colleagues of God and his ways. They took that opportunity to put in a tremendous witness about God. They let them know that they were servants of the God of heaven and earth. Did you notice that in verse 11? So we're servants of the God of heaven and earth. They gave a brief history of Israel, that formerly they had worshipped at a temple where the great king of Israel had built. Who would that big great king be? Solomon, right. And another great king collected all the materials for it. Solomon's brother. Solomon's father. David. Solomon's father. So, they honestly confessed that because of their sin, God had given the nation into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, who destroyed the temple, deported the people of Babylon. But King Cyrus had issued a decree to the Jews to return, rebuild the temple, had even restored the gold and the silver utensils, and entrusted them to Sheshbazzar, another name, as we saw back during that time, for Zerubbabel, another name for Zerubbabel. So the Jews may have even showed these utensils to Tatnai as proof, said, "Here you go, governor. These are what we brought back from Cyrus when he allowed us to come back. These are from our temple." But the point is, the Jews had given Tatnai and his colleagues a strong witness about God and his covenant faithfulness to his people. And Tatnai, the pagan governor, had included it all in his letter to Darius, the pagan king. And so Tatnai, I think, was an honest fellow for a pagan. You know, he gave the honest answer that they gave to him, passed it on to Darius. And then the answer was requested in verse 17. Notice verse 17. "Now therefore, if it seem good to the king," this is still Tatnai, his letter, "let there be search made in the king's treasure house, which is there at Babylon, whether it be so that a decree was made of Cyrus the king to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send his pleasure to us concerning this matter." Very civil letter, really. Very good letter from a pagan to another pagan, to another pagan. So the answer requested, unlike future letters, we're going to have some that aren't so good later on, but unlike future letters from leaders of this territory, which distorted the truth to make the Jews look worse than they were, this letter just stated the facts and asked for verification from Darius. It's impossible to know whether the governor assumed that the Jew's story was so far from the truth that the king would easily disprove it, or whether he was a man of integrity who was just doing his job. We don't know that for sure. We don't know his motives and his mind. But at least he states the Jew's claims accurately, and he simply requests that the king confirm or deny these claims. And this was a peaceful protest from Tatnai and his associates, but it was a protest just the same, and a potential project stopper for the Jews. Except the eye of their God was upon them. And because of that, the project continued on, even though this letter writing was going back and forth to the king. Well, that's the story. But what about some conclusions? Roman numeral 3, the conclusions we can form. There are two or three conclusions that we can form from this story. It's not just a story that God put. Remember, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is what? Profitable. Some profitable in different areas, some more profitable than others for our particular time and place and so on, but all is profitable. So let's look at a couple of conclusions we can draw. First of all, a conclusion about God's care. Now, we mentioned that already about God's eye being upon these Jews. We can reach a conclusion about God's care. This verse teaches us that there's a positive and a negative side to God's care. I hadn't thought of it before I got to looking in this lesson. On the positive side, of course, things happen because God orders them to happen. And he orders them to happen before they happen, in the way that they happen. In other words, from start to finish, God orders them in a positive way. Now, on the negative side, you know what? He also ensures in the course of his providence that certain other things don't happen. Does that make any sense? He makes things happen, but he also, in his providence, makes sure that other things don't happen. He prevents them from happening just as he prevented the work from ceasing here. In his providence, he prevented the work from ceasing. While the matter of this letter was being processed, the work went on. So we give thanks many times, right, for things God does for us and through us. And it's proper and it's right that we should do that. In fact, we're commanded to do so if we want to do God's will. If we want to do God's will, we're supposed to thank Him for those things. Remember what 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Paul says, "In everything give thanks, for this is what? The will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." And so we ought to be thankful for things God has done in our personal lives and in our family lives and in the life of this church. But have we ever thought of thanking God for the innumerable things He in His providence has prevented from happening in our lives? And in your life and in my life, both. Accidents that could have occurred. Tragedies that could have befallen us. Deaths that could have occurred. All kinds of issues in which God has intervened in the silent work. One author calls it this. I really like this phrase. He said he called it God's preventative providence. God's preventative providence. Wonder how many times we just thank Him for things that He didn't allow to happen to us. That He didn't allow. It's something we should consider and something for which we should thank Him and something for which we should worship Him. Can you look back and see instances of God's preventive providence at work in your life? Many times we can't see that preventative providence when we're going through it, but we can look back on our life and see where God prevented this from happening, prevented that from happening in our lives. That's a good conclusion. It's a good conclusion. A conclusion about God's care. There's another one in verse 11, a conclusion about God's character. About God's character. Verse 11 says, "And thus they returned us an answer, saying, We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. Build the house that was builded these many years ago, which a great king of Israel builded and set up." And so, from that verse, as far as the Persians were concerned, they were pagans, you remember. This great God that they referred to was just a local tribal deity. It was the God of the Jews. He might have been a great God because, after all, look at what happened in the past, but he was just a local God. He was the Jewish God. And, of course, they had their own gods. But the Jews were insisting here that their God was not just the God over them, but over the whole heavens and over the whole earth. That's their character of God. And that's God's character, of course, according to His Word. He was the God of all creation, as far as they were concerned. The God who made all things and sustained all things, He was the God of providence. Both positive providence and preventive providence. He was the God of all those. He was the God who not only brought all things about, He was also the God who prevented things from coming about. And so when we see God's character in that light, it would go a long way in comforting us through the difficult trials and tribulations we may be going through. For we serve the God of heaven and earth. In other words, He is the only true and living God. It's a matter of trust in the true and living God, isn't it? Another conclusion. I think this is the conclusion of the conclusions. A conclusion about God's chastening. About God's chastening. So, well, Pastor Moore, you could have left this one out. I don't want to talk about God's chastening. Well, nobody does. But it's a fact, isn't it? Look at verse 12. after the Jews admitted this to this pagan governor to send to the pagan king, they admitted this. After that, our fathers had provoked the God of heaven unto wrath, He gave them. God gave them. Nebuchadnezzar might have thought he did it, but no, he finally, if we read the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar finally realized it wasn't he that did it. But it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar that did it. It was God that gave them over into his hand. He gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried the people away unto Babylon. And so there's a conclusion about God's chastening here. Here, the Jews confess to this pagan governor, as I said, who put it into a letter to this pagan king, that the reason they were involved in that building project is all. The reason they even had to rebuild the temple was because their fathers had provoked their God, who's not their God only, but the God of heaven and earth. And they had provoked him to anger, to wrath. And because of their national rebellion and their national disobedience, the chastening hand of God was upon their nation, his people. Well, some Christians, probably not too many, but some Christians think that because they are God's children, he would never allow anything negative to happen to them, no matter what. But that's not biblical thinking, you know. It's not biblical thinking. Though it's true that a true child of God can never do anything to break that relationship between himself or herself. That position is there for eternity, you know. The relationship. He would not be a loving father if he didn't chasten us when we do something to break our fellowship with him. There's a difference between relationship and fellowship. And that's something that's called chastening. And the scriptures tell us so. Remember Hebrews chapter 12? Let's go back there just a moment. Keep your finger here. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6. Actually, we could read most of chapter, or at least the first part of chapter 12. Chapter 12 and verse 6 says this, "For whom the Lord," what? "Loveth. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth." Boy, doesn't that sound rough? Whew. Scourge. You know, that's what they did with Christ when they beat him with a whip. "Scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." What? Every son. Well, ladies, don't heave a sigh of relief. It's not just for the men. No. Every son. Every child is talking about there. Every child whom he receiveth. Everyone. He chastens. And look what he says. "If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement," "whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards," not sons. Chastening of the Lord. And thus we have three conclusions here we can draw from these verses involving this peaceful protest against Israel almost 2,500 years ago. There's a conclusion about God's care, his preventative providence. There's a conclusion about God's character. He's the God of heaven and earth. And there's a conclusion about God's chastening. His anger can be directed toward his people when they sin against him. Break the fellowship, not the relationship, but the fellowship. Now, just a question, a couple of questions as we close. Do you know this God of heaven and earth as your personal Lord and Savior? Do you know this? Do you know this God as your personal Lord and Savior? He's the Lord of heaven and earth. If you don't, you know, there's no hope. The scripture says without Christ, we're without God and we're without hope in the world. So it's an important question. Do you know this God of heaven and earth as your personal Lord and Savior? Another question, if you do, is there a confession you need to make to Him in order to avoid His chastening hand? Because He's going to chasten every son. He's going to chasten every child. Unless there's a confession made. Unless that fellowship is restored with Him. Maybe there's someone this evening and this afternoon who's in that situation. You know, you deserve the chastening of the Lord. But there's no use, there's no need waiting for it. If we confess our sins, He's what? He is faithful and just. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, once again.